Romans in the 8th chapter. We're moving on from verse 28 to 29 and 30. Moving right along here. We get into the meat, to me, of understanding God and His purpose, who He is. We read at the end of verse 28, according to His purpose. And we see that in verse 29 and 30. That we'll talk about, and we'll see God doing His will among us and preserving us that we might persevere in faith. He's the cause of that and the author and finisher of our faith. And we just, as we've learned more and more about God going through to this point, how merciful and good He is to us. He gives us the Spirit that leads and guides us. Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sins. And now we see His plan from even before the foundation of the world. As we see it read to us, as the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, they're reading this letter, and they see ED on the end of all these different doctrines that we'll touch upon, as God is assuring them of the soundness of their salvation, that will never fail. If we're really true believers, if we've truly been born again, born from above, we will be with God in heaven. There's nothing that can stop that, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which He will say at the end of chapter 8. So, in verse 29 and 30, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, them He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, we've talked about some of these doctrines here, justification. We've talked about the calling probably every week, I would think. Glorification, we talked a little bit about that. Probably hadn't spoke as much on predestination. Very misunderstood doctrine. Not misunderstood if we understand the sovereignty of God. That's a must. As a Christian, you must understand that God's sovereign, accountable only to Himself, what He purposes and wills to do comes to pass. And that predestination falls into that category. So we'll get into that as we go along. I want to read one commentary that John MacArthur, I have his Bible here, and when he talks about in verse 29, foreknew, I want us to get this in our minds and heart before I really get to preaching in. And he said, not a reference simply to God's omniscience. His omniscience is that God knows all things. God can never learn anything because He knows all things. We put it that way. You know, I did it that way in Paul's one time with someone that startled him. I said, God can never learn anything. And it was almost like God was a little less than God. I said, because He knows all things. So He's not gaining knowledge as He looks down through the annals of time. We have in Psalms 14, I think He said He looked down the annals of time to see what men would do and said they were evil. That's for our benefit. He already knew what they were. And he found no good in them. Anyway, there's no good in us at all. And so we're thankful when we come to these doctrines that God has reveal them to us, and what that does, it bolsters our assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we serve a God that has taken precise steps in the planning and the carrying out of our eternal salvation that gives us a hope that passes all understanding. We rejoice in that, even though we may have difficulty understanding some of the doctrines. It's not that we can't understand each of these doctrines. We can. God has given us the ability The Holy Spirit said he guided us in the way of all truth, and this is certainly truth when we read verse 29 and 30. So he said it's not a reference for you, not simply a reference to God's omniscience or his all-knowing, that in eternity past he knew who would come to Christ. Rather, it speaks of a predetermined choice to set his love on us and established an intimate relationship or his election. And he said predestined literally means to mark out, appoint, or determine beforehand. Those God chooses, he destines or predestines for his chosen end, that is, likeness to his Son, and then conform to the image of his Son. The goal of God's predestined purpose for his own is that they would be made like Jesus Christ. This is the prize of the upward call that Paul talked about when he said, I press forward to the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And then predestined, called, justified, glorified, Paul uses the past tense for a future event to stress its certainty. That's the reason that's in there. That's certainly going to come to pass. Anything that God has purposed will certainly come to pass. And there's nothing or no one that can change that. God has ordained particular things and they shall come to pass. And that's where we see foreknowledge, predestination, the calling, justification, and glorification. All that shall come to pass. Why? Because God purposed that to be so. So just a little tidbit to get into it. We're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk, kind of jump in the middle of it and go kind of backwards at this, and we'll see why as we go along. From the time of the early church, Christians have debated the possibility of a believer's losing his salvation. There's a great majority of the so-called churches in the world today that preach works, and if they preach a works doctrine, then along with that doctrine would be the ability to lose your salvation if you didn't do enough works. Now, we know the salvation is by grace. It's not by works. If we work, it's because we've been saved by grace to work, to bring glory to God. That's what comes out of the salvation God has given us. But there's a great majority that believe you can lose your salvation, and they can take you to a particular passage of Scripture. If you take them out of context, it would seem like it was talking about believers losing their salvation. That's why it's so important to read Scripture in its context. Understand who, if we're talking about Paul, who he's talking to, why he's talking to them, why he's saying what he's saying, what is it that caused him to say that. You know, all these things are important to understand. Understanding the time that it was said, in the context in which it was taken. We can take a lot of Scripture out of context and make a doctrine out of it and have a false doctrine. And what we don't want to do that. We want to keep it in its context and understand what he's talking about. So many bitter controversies have centered on that single issue, as already expressed numerous times in these messages. Despite the claims of many sincere believers to the contrary, Scripture is clear in teaching that every person who is genuinely saved is eternally saved. Say that again. Scripture is clear in teaching that every person who is genuinely saved is eternally saved. That is, every true believer will be eternally saved. We can never be in danger of losing the spiritual life given to us by God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30 is perhaps the clearest and most explicit presentation of that truth in all of God's Word. And it's also a very difficult passage of Scripture for those who have not studied the Word of God, for those who have not given themselves to take a concordance or look it up and follow the Scriptures to see what these particular doctrines mean. They're a great mystery. You won't go in an Arminian church and hear this preached on. You just won't do it. They might take bits and pieces of They'll stop at verse 28, but very rarely will you hear a church that says that you've got a free will preach on verse 29 and 30, because they can't. They can't do it and turn around and say you've got a free will. We've got a free will, but it's bound by our nature. And our nature is to sin, and that's the best that we can do. You can't go above what is in our nature to do, and it's our nature to sin until the grace of God arrests our hearts. He opens our hearts. We hear the word, we respond, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're saved. And the reason we can do that is because of verse 29 and 30, because God has already planned that and purposed that in your life. In the particular time that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be born again. That's what Jesus said, you must be born again. There's no doubt when he says you must be born again. So even understanding election, we also understand that to be a part of that elect, we must be born again. We must become true believers, and we must become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, continuing to serve our Lord and Savior, and we will continue to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's purpose in our lives for every believer, not just some, but every true believer, every one of his elect. So Romans 8, 29, 30 is perhaps the clearest and most explicit presentation of that truth in all of God's Word. In these two verses, Paul reveals the unbroken pattern of God's sovereign redemption from his eternal foreknowledge of a believer's salvation to its ultimate completion in glorification. That ought to cause us to shout amen. You just understand what God has done. And he revealed this to us for our assurance and certainly for his honor and glory. For the sake of easier understanding, the first heading in this chapter will be taken out of textual order. I'm going to kind of reverse it a little bit, because the second half of verse 29 states the purpose of the five aspects of salvation that Paul mentions in these first two verses. That phrase will be considered first. So what we're going to consider first is Romans 8, 29, C and D, as they'd say, to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose of salvation. We'll look at the purpose of salvation, and then we're going to also look at to conform believers to Christ. That's the purpose of salvation. Paul introduced the truths of the believer's security and of God's purpose of salvation in the previous verse, stating God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God's calling precedes and makes possible a person's hearing and responding in faith to that divine call. You hear what he's saying here now. God takes the initiative. God's calling precedes and makes possible a person's hearing and responding in faith to that divine call, or to that effectual call. That's what we call the effectual call of God. God works, we respond. The resulting salvation is made secure by the Lord's causing everything in a believer's life to work for his ultimate good. Conversely, it is impossible for any evil to cause a believer any ultimate harm. Doesn't say it won't cause us some harm, but ultimately it's not going to take us out of Christ's fold. In the middle of verse 29, Paul states the twofold purpose of God's bringing sinners to eternal salvation. The secondary purpose is stated first, to make believers into the likeness of his son. So we, a lot of times when we talk about salvation, we think about going to heaven. You know, that's the end result. We think about, well, I'm saved, now I'm going to heaven. But we don't think about, why did God even bother to save us? Well, the Bible says that were being conformed to the image of his dear son. Also says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So the conforming to the likeness of Christ is working in us his holiness because Jesus was holy. Okay? We're to be Christ-like. What does that mean? Like Jesus. And so we fall short of that. We understand that. And still having the flesh and the sinful desires of the flesh. But we don't have to live that way anymore. That's been pushed out of the way. And so if we could ever really consciously, every moment of every day, keep that in mind, we would sin less. And that's what the purpose of. Why would we do that? How is it that we're able to do that? It's because each and every day we're being conformed, what, to the image of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being made more like Jesus would be a simple way of saying that. So that's what the real purpose of salvation is. Ultimately, and first and foremost, I suppose, would be to glorify God. It glorifies him. It pleased him to do so. Why did he save us? We only have one answer. According to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he chose some to salvation. That sum's a great multitude that no man can number, but nonetheless less than those that are going to hell. From before time began, or before the foundation of the world, God chose to save believers from their sins in order that they might become conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And let me just say something about believers. It said God chose to save believers. And we want to understand this thing about foreknowledge and predestination. It's not that God looked down through the annals of time and saw who would believe and who wouldn't believe and chose them based upon that. That's a false perception or false meaning that some people come to a quick conclusion about because they understand believers and all that. They stumble at election and they're trying to reason it in themselves. And most of the time, this is how they come to the conclusion. Oh, I understand election now. God looked down through time, saw who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and he chose them because of that. Well, this is the problem with that. That would mean that God doesn't have complete knowledge, right? He didn't know who would choose to be saved, who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that does away with a sovereign God. So we're in trouble to start with there. Secondarily, if he were to look down through the annals of time, and he's does that only for us to understand something about God. He already knows all this. And we can't explain that. But he gives us some words to try to get some kind of concept to help us along the way here. If indeed he looked down through the annals of time, he wouldn't find any believers because none did believe. They're all dead in their trespasses and sin because there's going to be an act that's performed after this eternal God's looking before he created the world that Adam and Eve is going to do that will condemn all men to sin. And so they have a faith, but it's a human faith which is moved by what? Sin. So it's a dead faith. We call that, theologically, we call men in sin have a dead faith. Well, the problem with that is they need a live faith, right? They need the one that is spiritually alive. And we don't get that unless God gives that to us. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not only the grace is a gift of God, but also faith is a gift of God. I can't get it unless God gives it to me. Okay? So it's not based on what we do that God chose us. If it was, then no one would be saved. Everyone would be condemned to hell. And justly so. Even with his election, that's what should mystify us, that he elected even some to salvation, considering our plight, that we were God-haters, every one of us, in our sins. But God, in his mercy and grace, as we read about in Israel, as they failed time and time again, God showed mercy and grace upon them, and they brought them back time and time and time again, just as he does to you and me when we stumble and fall. Time and time again, his grace is sufficient in all things, everything. If truly we're his children, there's nothing, as we'll say at the end of this, that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we should be thankful for that. So, when I say believers, we're just saying what they're going to be. We could say God chose to save his elect from their sins, and we might have a clearer picture. But the elect are going to be believers. So we're shortening the path there. So from before time began, there's the other purpose. We weren't even created. So we couldn't be believers if we weren't created to begin with. God chose to save believers from their sins in order that they might become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of your salvation and my salvation, to be more like Jesus Christ. We are being conformed until the day that God calls us home, or until he comes again and catches us up in the air and we'll all be together with him forevermore. We'll be in a perfect place, perfect holiness, perfect praise. We're getting an inkling of that now. This is a training period, we might say, that God is doing to us. Anything that doesn't look like Jesus in your life, any strongholds you might have, any sin that you continue to commit, God is going to focus on that until you become conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not do it, but you're going to be in the process of doing it until the day you die. You may not overcome some of them, but you're going to be trying to overcome some of them. That's the whole thing. That is in us. That's innately now, as true believers, a part of us being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That just naturally, or we might say supernaturally, comes out of us. And that's part and parcel of the salvation he's been given us. Consequently, every true believer moves irresistibly toward perfection in righteousness as God makes for himself a people recreated. Remember, we were his creation, but we fell in sin, and now he has to recreate those that will be born again. So we're new men. The old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new creatures in Christ. There's a recreation there, the new birth. Into the likeness of his own divine Son, who will dwell and reign with him in heaven throughout all eternity. Listen to the blessedness of being a child of God. God is redeeming for himself an eternally holy and Christ-like race to be citizens in his divine kingdom and children in his divine family. That's what God has done for me and you. And that's why we praise him. That's why we pray to him. That's why we give him thanks in all things. For a believer to lose his salvation would be for God to fail in his divine purpose. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Anything that you've read in the Word of God where God has purposed, have you all ever seen anywhere where God failed to carry it out? No, you're not going to find it out. God can't do that. He made a covenant with himself that he couldn't do that. He could not cross wires with a purpose that he's already purposed. So for a believer to lose his salvation would be for God to fail in his divine purpose and to condemn to hell those whom he had sovereignly elected to redemption. It would be to be at odds with himself. God would not count, because he couldn't be a God if he couldn't keep his people saved from their sins. There would be something greater than God that could separate us from that. And we know just saying that doesn't make sense. That wouldn't make sense to a man dead in sin, I don't think. It would be for God who cannot lie. Titus 1:1 says, God who cannot lie. So we have scripture that says, God who cannot lie. You can depend on that. It's like when Lamar was talking about the Red Sea parting and they went over on dry land. It says that in Exodus, and it also said that in his reading this morning. That's the reason we need to read the Old Testament too. It fortifies what God has already said. And he says it in several different places. And so we go to those places and we find a whole picture of what he's talking about. So we know it's on dry land. Why couldn't he do that? He's Almighty God. He can do anything he wants to. He did do it. He not only did that on that dry ground, they escaped and the Egyptians came after them, and what happened? Closed the sea back and drowned in them. And so they were traveling pretty fast, hot and heavy. If they'd been mud, they wouldn't have been doing that. They'd been mired down. It was dry land. We need to believe that just as much as anything in the Word of God. That's fundamental. That's what we call a fundamental principle in the Word of God. We need to be secure in that. We need to know that, that we can tell other people we know what we're talking about when it comes to the Word of God. Because that's important. If you began to have to kind of support God and feel like you've got to kind of shore him up some, you're going down the wrong pipe. He don't need no protection. He doesn't need for us to defend him. We defend the faith, but we don't have to defend God. God's fine, just like he is. It would be for God, who cannot lie, to break his covenant with himself made before the foundation of the earth. That's an impossibility. It would mean that the divine seal of the Holy Spirit, imprinted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon each of his elect children, would be subject to violation and abrogation or cancellation. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians right quick in the first chapter. Verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We'll stay there just a minute, and I'm going to read chapter 4 and verse 30 also. To show you that's an impossibility, because the Word of God says that's impossible, because we have somewhere where we can turn in the Word of God and see these spiritual truths. And we believe the Word of God. We believe it's inspired, that every word is inspired by the Word of God. If you don't believe that, then there's no need in having a Bible, because I don't know, if you don't believe it in one area, why should you believe it in another? Right. The Word of God is true. God has preserved it, written by over 40 men, and they complement one another in their writings. There's no differences in their writings. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," and here we go now, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The purchased possession being the elect of God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who guarantees our inheritance. We have words by the Word of God, written there by the Word of God, telling us these things. Now flip over a few pages. Chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," and this is what we want, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, he said the Holy Spirit of God says he has sealed us for the day of redemption. Now, if something's sealed, it can't become unsealed if God's sealing it. And then he tells us what we ought to do because of that. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So we see there's a purpose to this keeping us or sealing us until the day of redemption, and that is to be Christ-like. That's what it tells us in the latter part of that fourth chapter. Leading up to the climactic truth that without exception, God will complete the salvation of every sinner who is converted to Christ, Paul has already established that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw that in Romans 8:1. That God's Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Verse 9 says that. That every believer is already in this life an adopted child of God. Verses 14 through 16. That those children are therefore, in verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. And that the Spirit also helps our weaknesses and intercedes for the saints according to the will of God in Romans 8, 26 and 27. All that is security that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God has ordained these things to come to pass. If He has ordained them to come to pass, they will come to pass in our life. Amen. Building on the categorical declaration that no believer will again face God's condemnation, the apostle progressively establishes that no condemnation inevitably results in glorification. If we're not condemned, what did God say in the 30th verse? We, these He also glorified. If we've escaped condemnation by the grace of God, we're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. Ultimately, we shall attain glorification by God's own word, by His purpose. He has purposed us to be ultimately glorified. There is no failure or partial fulfillment in the sovereign operation of God's salvation plan. Every believer who is saved will one day be glorified. There is absolutely no allowance for the possibility of a believer sinning himself out of God's grace. He can no more work himself out of salvation than he could have worked himself into it. I thought that was a wonderful statement. He can no more work himself out of salvation than he could have worked himself into it. Nor is there any allowance for an intermediate state of limbo or purgatory, in which some Christians fall short of being fully conformed to the image of God's Son and must, after death, somehow complete their salvation by their own works or have it completed by others on their behalf. That's a lot of lies that have been developed through the years, Satan being the author of those, I'm sure. Although the full truth of it is far too vast and magnificent even for a redeemed human mind to grasp, the New Testament gives us glimpses of what being conformed to the image of Christ will be like. And we'll talk about that next week as we continue on. It's two things. First of all, we will be like Christ bodily, and we will be like Christ spiritually. That's the results of our being conformed to the image of His dear Son. God help us to understand these wonderful, wonderful doctrines. As difficult and deep as they may seem to begin with, the more you see God and His sovereign work, the more they begin to make very good sense to you. Sound doctrine. And that changes our perspective and how we serve God and how we serve others. I firmly believe that. There's two important things that a child of God must come to the conclusion about if he's to worship God in spirit and in truth. First, that God's sovereign God. Understand what that means as much as we can. And God reveals a lot of that in His book. And then the second thing is he's totally depraved. He has a total inability to come to this sovereign God unless this sovereign God stoops, which is the Greek word for grace, graces us through the blood of Jesus Christ to be brought into His family. Those are two opposite polars that have to be understood. And the more clarity we have on that, and I believe we get that, the older we get, the more we go down the road, the more we study, the more clarification we get on that, the better off we are. God said, I'm a spirit and you must worship me in spirit and in truth. No other worship is acceptable to God. So we must learn the truth. We must know the truth. We must challenge and read and not just take it because Brother Joey's up there preaching. He said he knows the truth. You go home and study it and see if it's so or not. You don't take my word for it. You're accountable when you hear the words to understand what I've been saying. And so God bless you in that. You have the Holy Spirit, which is a greater teacher than me. He'll guide you in the way of all truth. I got feet of clay. I still have some of it wrong. But I don't think I've got that part wrong. I believe the Word of God supports and upholds that. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.